Well, I want to reiterate what you've heard already. Welcome to Orb Community Church. There are a lot of new folks here, and it is great to see you. There is a lot of faces we haven't seen in a really long time, and it's really great to see you guys too. As you've probably picked up, today is Family Worship Day. What that means is that a lot of families are involved in leading the service. So I want to say thank you to all of the people who have led so far. To the people who will lead after I'm done here, I want to say thank you also. Bob Mammolito, thank you so much for sharing all that you did before the prayer. That was wonderful. And really, I could almost sit down because what he said is so relevant for what I'm going to talk about this morning. All right. Bob said that he loves hearing about the love of Jesus and the peace that comes from him, but there's a cost. This morning's sermon is a little strange. It's Family Worship Day, and this sermon, it disrupts our family worship. Yeah, there we go. Listen to the words of Jesus. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are the words of Jesus that we will be listening to and trying to hear and understand this morning. They're a bit jarring. They set up quite a contrast with what we normally think about Jesus. It's quite a passage for family worship, three against two, two against three. I confess I chose this before I found out it was Family Worship Day. Even if you know next to nothing about Jesus, and I hope that there are people here who, well, I don't hope this, but I hope if we're doing our job, there are people in this room who don't know Jesus right now, and it's good, and I'm glad that you're here. Even if you know next to nothing about Jesus, I'm sure you have seen the Christmas card on your grandparents' refrigerator in December with baby Jesus in the manger, and there's happy animals and the stars, and there are two, you know, naked angels holding a banner over the manger that says, "Peace on Earth." I drove into Red Bank a few years ago, and there was this same banner hanging across the street, and it said, "Peace on Ear." And, something was wrong. We have all heard the songs at the mall or in church, "Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men." Maybe you've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special where at the end, that's like the big thing. Peace on earth, peace on earth. If you've been around churches for a long time, you have probably heard Jesus referred to as the Prince of Peace. Maybe if you've read the New Testament, you know somewhere in Ephesians, Paul says, he is our peace. But this is fire on the earth. This is not peace, it's divisions. Two against three, three against two, father against son. What does all of this mean? What exactly has Jesus come to bring? This is what we will try to answer this morning. First, I came to bring fire to the earth. Everyone on the earth knows about fire, but let's say someone didn't. Kids, Does SpongeBob have fire under the sea? He does have fire. Okay. So not SpongeBob. Let's say an alien. Outer space, no oxygen, they don't have fire, right? Let's say an alien comes and he lands in your backyard and he walks into your living room and he sees you and your family are having a nice time around the fireplace and he points at that thing in the fireplace and says, "What is that?" And you say, "Well, that's fire." And he says, "What does that stuff do?" After your alarm, after you're being startled that there's an alien in your living room, you might say to him, "Well, fire, it gives off heat. See, this room was cold, but now that there's a fire, it's warm. It gives off heat." You might say that it warms the things that it comes near. You might bring him over to your stove and turn the gas on and show how you can boil water or cook food with fire. If you're clever, you might say that this gives off energy. It allows things to have life. If the room were dark, you might say that fire illuminates dark places. If you're really thinking, maybe you'll say fire purifies things. You can put a needle in a flame and the bacteria will be burned off. Or you could put impure metals into a fire and they'll be purified. You can even melt things like metal and mold them into what you want. Fire is very useful. And these are all good things. Is this the sort of fire that Jesus came to bring? One that cooks our food, warms our houses, and gives us light to see when it's dark? This makes sense with what we know of Jesus. He wants to make our lives better. We know that there is nothing more comforting, there is nothing more life-giving and peaceful than a warm fire after a long, cold day camping or in the cold weather. In fact, in the end of the Gospel of Luke, there's a little scene where Jesus is walking along the road with two disciples, and he is explaining to them all that he is and does. They go to have dinner together, and they eat, and then Jesus leaves. And the disciples say to one another, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when this man talked to us?" That sounds good. That sounds like the peace on earth stuff that we hear about so much at Christmas. Is this the fire? But then the alien asks, "Well, how does it work?" And you think about it and say, "Well, I suppose that fire burns things." This is a little more violent. It burns the gas and creates a flame. It burns the wood to warm the house. It uses up the fuel that it burns. Maybe you remember the recent forest fires out in the West. And you say, "Well, fire is wild. We can't control it. We have people whose job description is to fight it. It can destroy things like forests. You've seen the pictures on the news. It can destroy houses. It can ruin lives in a moment." And when you think more about it, you might say to this alien, "When it comes down to it, actually, fire destroys. The log in the fire becomes no more. The coal is burned up, the forest, the house, destroyed." Is this the fire that Jesus came to bring? A fire of destruction? There are two or three moments in Luke's gospel where fire is explicitly mentioned. One is here, but one is towards the beginning of the gospel, where a man named John the Baptist is telling these people all about what Jesus is coming to do. And John the Baptist is wild. He says things like, "Jesus is carrying an axe, and it is at the foot of the tree, and he will cut down any tree that is of no good, and he will throw it into the fire." John says, he is coming to sift out all of the good stuff from the bad stuff. And the good stuff he'll put safe, and the bad stuff he'll throw into the flames of an unquenchable fire. Can this then be the fire that Jesus is talking about? A fire that is wholly destructive? The alien, though, is analytic. He's not emotionally charged like we are. We've all seen Star Trek. They have no emotions. So this alien gives you some perspective. He says, yes, fire destroys. Yes, fire has positive properties. But when it comes right down to it, what you're telling me is that fire transforms. It changes things. It changes cold things to warm. It changes dark to light. It transforms gas into light and energy and a different kind of gas. Impure metals are made clean. You can melt a metal and transform it into the thing that you want, a sword or a plow. Wood becomes smoke and ashes. The forest teeming with life is now transformed into an empty field that is rubble and ash, but is fertile and ready for new ground and new life. The house that once held life is now a pile of rubble, but a pile that is ready to be cleared away for a new structure to be built. What the alien is saying, is that fire transforms. Can this, then, be the sort of fire that Jesus brings to the earth? This fire not only encompasses the destructive properties, but it also encompasses the positive life-giving properties. This fire changes things. And this sounds like what Jesus came to bring. After fire is done with wood, it is almost unrecognizable. In the same way, once Jesus is done with what he's doing on this earth, Jesus means for this world to be unrecognizable than what it was before. Jesus came to change things, to bring fire to the earth. This was the aim of what Jesus came to do. Now, there are a few times in the Gospel of Luke besides this one where Jesus sort of goes about reiterating his aims of what he tries to do. In his very first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gets up and says things like, I have been sent to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the coming of God's favor. Later, Jesus says that he was sent for the purpose of proclaiming this good news of the kingdom to all people, to both near and those who are far. Last week, if you were here for when Chris preached, you might have heard about his conflict with these holy and religious people who were around then, and how Jesus proclaimed that he has not come to give good news to the healthy, but that he has come for the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has come to seek out and to save the lost. Good news to the poor. Jesus has come to destroy their bad news. Liberation for people in captivity. He has come to destroy the chains that hold them down. Sight for blind eyes. He has come to destroy the things that get in the way of their seeing. These are the pictures of the sort of fire, the sort of transformation that Jesus came to bring. These are images of the low being made high. These are images of the least of all people being made great. These are the images of the humiliated becoming exalted. This is obviously not the way that the world seems to work. This is not the way the world views itself. But this is the way that God means for the world to work. And this seems strange because it doesn't seem like this. And the world was no different back then as it is today. There were systems in place back then to keep the right people up and the wrong people down. There were people in political and economic positions of power that took great expenses to keep themselves in power. And the same exists today. If we look across the world and even across this country, we see the great disparity of wealth, of food and resources, just clean water. Back then, the outcast, whether by disease or nationality or a certain sin, they were made to be outcast, to stay out. There was no hope for redemption or restoration for these poor people. And a similar situation exists today. Those who are cast out are meant to stay out, be it by your reputation, the things you have done in the past, by the mistakes you have made or the decisions that you have chosen to make about your life. Most deadly, perhaps, was that there was a real in and out in the religious establishment, the temple, so that people came to see themselves as cast out, and not merely by religion or by religious people, but these people came to see themselves as cast out by God himself. This, we know, exists today. We have dividing lines in this world, in this country, in this very place, where we, with our own eyes, can determine who's in and who's out. I wonder what those dividing lines are for us this morning. There are some we know about. I wonder what are the dividing lines that are just implicit in the way we do things. If you have been the victim of being cast out, you probably know these things better than anyone else. But the good news is that through this fire that Jesus brings, he has come to flip over the tables on the way that the world works. He has come to turn everything upside down. He has come not merely to clean up the house or to throw another coat of paint on the walls. He has come to gut the house and rebuild, to knock it over and give it a whole new foundation. Jesus came for nothing less than the fire that ignites the transformation of the world, a completely new and total determination of this world, not according to what has always been, but according to God's radically new purposes for it. In this world, the poor are not abandoned. The sick are no longer hopeless. The outcast are cast in. The homeless, the lowly, the oppressed are given the best seats at the table. This transformed world is one where the whole house is turned over to find that lost coin. The shepherd goes on a wild and dangerous journey to find that one measly sheep. This is a world where a son who leaves his parents, spits in their faces, takes his money and runs, is welcomed back with open arms, no questions asked, and a greater honor awaiting him. These are all images that Jesus uses to describe what he's doing on earth. This is the sort of world that Jesus came to create, to transform. But according to what Jesus says, this fire is not yet lit at this point. He says, "How I wish it were already kindled." There is smoke. These things are happening. When Jesus is asked, "How come it hasn't been lit?" Jesus says, "Tell him it's coming. Tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind are receiving sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. The poor have been delivered good news." But why hasn't it been lit yet? The answer is that Jesus still has this baptism to go through. The total transformation of the world has not yet happened because he still has to endure this, whatever it is. If you're not familiar with baptism, essentially what it is, and especially back then, it was a practice where people who became believers, let's say, would get dunked, fully immersed into a river or a baptismal pool or something like that. And then the person who was dunking them would pull them back out of the water. And it symbolized, among other things, the washing away of sins with water. It symbolized their entrance into a new way of living into a new relationship with God and with others. And it symbolized an entrance into a new people. This baptism that Jesus has to go through, though, is not a literal one with water. We know this because he's already been through that. Rather, it is one where Jesus is fully dunked into you and me. This is one where Jesus is fully submerged into the dark and dirty water that runs through each and every one of our hearts. This is a baptism where he is dunked into our humanity. This is a baptism into a people, you and I, those people then, who would rather kill the Lord of life than welcome him. This is a baptism into those people who would reject their God and crucify the one person who has given their life for them. Of course, this baptism started in that dirty manger that's on the Christmas cards. He went deeper into those murky waters as he poured himself out for his fellow man, his fellow woman. But it was only completed when those who he came to save made of themselves his enemy, crucifying him on that cross to be buried and abandoned by all. His being buried is his full immersion. Now, this is significant not because a man who didn't deserve it was killed. This happens all the time. In this way, Jesus' death was no different than anyone else's. This is significant because in the suffering, crucified, dead, and buried Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, God gives his own life. The holy, exalted, perfect, mighty one who created the heavens and the earth, who put the stars in the sky, and who breathed life into every living thing. This one steps down out of heaven, the highest heaven, and he descends through the lowest earth, through Christ's death into the depths of the lowest hell. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is no longer apart from us. God is not against us. God is not without us, but God is with us. Jesus' purpose, God's purpose through him, is complete only when God gives his life for the world on the cross. This is the completion of Jesus' baptism. This is why he was under stress. This is the igniting of that fire. This is the transformation of the whole world, where the world is entirely and radically thrown upon its head. Then in the wake of this baptism, of this death, of this transformation of the world, Jesus goes on in this passage to say some things that are puzzling. I came to bring peace, not division. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters will be divided. This is where if a giant hook came out and pulled me off the stage on Family Worship Day, I would understand. Has he really come to ruin families? Is this what this is about? These three verses could be a sermon unto themselves, so I'm not going to do that. But I think if I were to summarize what Jesus is saying here, it's quite simply that the transformation of the world carries with it concrete consequences for those who know it. Because the world is different, everything must change for you and I. The world is upside down, or it's right side up for the first time, and Jesus calls us to live like it. He has radically redefined the way the world works so that the existing traditions, the arrangements, the allegiances that are passed on to us simply are no longer fitting. Sticking to these old things would be like a butterfly trying to climb back into the cocoon. The things we thought we knew must be learned all over again. This is a different world. Being a follower of Christ in this transformed world will necessarily mean that certain obligations, priorities, values will be different than before. For the Christian who is aware of this fire that Jesus has set, I'd say that this difference could be summed up in one word. For this person, her orientation is changed. Before, she was oriented around whatever: prosperity, popularity, comfort, herself, her family's way of doing things. But now, she is oriented around one thing: Jesus. She takes her value, her direction, her purpose, and her command from him, and she gives him her allegiance in all things. Jesus points out here that this allegiance is even in reference to her family, or his family. On Family Worship Day, these words are especially jarring. But I think that Jesus chose them for a simple reason. Nothing is deeper. Nothing is more cutting, close to the heart, than your allegiances to your family. This was probably even more true then as it was today. The family sets the bar for all other aspects of life. If a reorientation can be made here at the family, then it could be made anywhere, in other relationships, in your job, in what you do, wherever. It is in the family that we learn the way the world works: relationships, values, directions in life, where we learn about God. Jesus goes right to the family because nothing is closer than blood. But Jesus has come to be closer than blood. Now, as a side note, notice he doesn't say he comes between husbands and wives, which is significant because what he has done here, the division that he means to create, is between those things that are passed down to us almost unaware. He means to create this division between the traditions that we're given and the life that we have to live now. So imagine yourself for a moment in the shoes of one of these people who is listening to Jesus in the crowd this day. Let's say that you were a non-Jewish believer, or you were a non-Jewish person. You had grown up in a society where there are idols worshipped, where you proclaim and give your allegiance to the emperor, where you have sacrifices to all sorts of gods and whatnot. And you hear this man preach, and you hear his call to follow him, and you do. And you go home and tell your parents, "Mom, Dad, I am a Christian now. I no longer worship this, that, or the other God." Let's say, maybe, you're pregnant at the time, and you have a baby that's just not right. It's a healthy baby, it's okay, but it's a little deformed. It's not what you had in mind. Society's norm back then, these sort of idolatrous cults, they would say, well, the thing to do with that baby is to go and leave it in a field somewhere and let it die. Your parents would give you pressure to do that, and then to go and pay some respect to whatever god or goddess you worship and call it a day. You are now faced with a choice. Do I do what my God calls me to do or not? Do I risk being alienated from my family, or do I just go along with what my family wants me to do and ignore my Lord? Do I go and leave that baby in the field because that's what society, that's what my parents told me to do? Or do I listen to Jesus because I know that he thinks that child is precious? Do I have the courage to do what I know I ought based on my new orientation in life? Or will you do the thing that tradition tells you? This example, of course, is extreme. But others need not be. What might be the potential divisions that Jesus is calling you to make in your own life? Maybe your family is oriented around the pursuit of money, but Jesus tells you not to place your treasure there. What will you do? Your family defines success in one way, and Jesus defines it totally differently. How will you respond? Your family has your path going in one direction. When Jesus says to take his narrow road, who will you follow? Sometimes divisions like this are necessary, even from your family. And as jarring as this family division might be on family worship day, I think that these words are actually especially fitting. As strange as that may sound, Holly and Kathleen and Barbara, the people who get up here week after week to tell us all about children's ministry, of course, they don't tell our kids to revolt against us or to turn on their parents. But they do tell us every week that they're going to teach our children to follow Jesus Christ and not to choose and hear the voice of their parents over the voice of the Lord, but to listen and to know and obey their Lord Jesus first. This is exactly what Jesus is commanding here. And would you want it any other way for your child? I know that I wouldn't. I have a son who just turned 2. His name is Zeke. I love him very much, and I would do anything for him, and I always want him to be my closest bud, my friend, and my companion. My wife and I have decided that we are going to raise him in such a way where hopefully he comes to know Jesus someday. But the thing is, if I get, you know, out of whack and lose sight, and I know that I will, and that all parents do, and try to turn him away from following Jesus in big ways or in small ways, it would be good for Zeke to go against me. It might hurt. But in the end, I want Zeke to follow Jesus before he follows me. He belongs to God before he belongs to me. His going against me might even correct me. It might help me. And this is what Jesus is saying here. In the end, though, I believe that what Jesus is saying, he's not trying to destroy the relationship between me and my son, or between you and your children, or between you and your parents. Not at all. If anything, he is after the radical renewal of these relationships as we together are oriented around Christ. He doesn't want Zeke following me in whatever crazy direction the blind might lead the blind. He wants Zeke and myself to follow him shoulder to shoulder, walking after Jesus together, following Christ together. That is a picture of a true relationship, of a true father-son, mother-daughter, friend, boyfriend-girlfriend, husband-wife. Following Christ together is the picture of a true relationship. And that is the foundation for true peace. Any other represents false peace. And it is this false peace that Jesus came to destroy in order to build up this true peace that's based on his rule alone. Yes, his fire may burn our house down, but it is only so that he might rebuild it better, with him as the foundation. Only then will the fire that burned in the hearts of those disciples burn in our fireplaces and light our lamps. Then we will have true peace. So in the end, Charlie Brown and the Christmas cards were right. Peace on earth is something we may hold on to, only because in this transformed world, Jesus is Lord. We are not, but God is with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these challenging words that you have sent to us, that you have given to us and spoke. Lord, we thank you for this fire that you have come to send. We thank you that you have ignited the fire, and in fact, that you have burned up the world with all of the structures, the systems, the things that keep people separated from one another and keep people separated from you. We thank you that you have burned down every tree and every house that stands against you, and that you give us freedom to build on your foundation. Lord, we pray that we would take this challenging message into our hearts, that you would give us courage to be divided when we need to, and that you would give us the ability to rebuild when rebuilding is needed. Lord, we thank you above all that you have given yourself for us, that this is a world that is not any longer devoid of God, that this is a world that you have not abandoned. We thank you, Lord, that this is a world that you have come to, that you have lived in, that you have suffered for, died with, and been buried in. We thank you that you are with us. And we thank you that this fire, which might burn a little bit, is good for us because it transforms us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.